Hey, well, you may not know, but I'm really excited to be here. Let me tell you something. You grow up the way I grew up, and you live the way I live, and you think about standing in front of some people and just reading God's Word. That gets really exciting, because I really didn't have any hope of any kind that anything good would happen in my life. I just want to say, at the outset, that God is so beyond our understanding in the amazing way He allows His providence to shine on anybody who wants to know Him. And I just don't want anybody here to ever get caught up and think that somehow they are beyond God's grace, or that somehow whatever is affecting them or affecting you is bringing you so low that somehow nobody understands, or somehow nobody is there to help you. We're talking about oneness this weekend. And that's one of the ways I see the Bible. I see all of humanity. I see God's plan is through oneness. And so we're going to talk about that. But let me just let you know, I am from Minneapolis, Minnesota. I spent some time living in Kansas City when I was a little boy. That little plaza sign, if you know where it is, if you look outside the plaza sign and look up the hill, that was my house. It was two houses up. There's three small houses on Warnall Road. We were 1416 Warnall Road. And I went to a Catholic school called Redemptorist there. And then I moved back to Minneapolis, where when I was 21 years old, I learned about Christianity. And everything changed. And so some of you might know some guys that helped teach me the gospel, Rick Lanning and Wilson Copeland. I have some people that I'm close to that have been a part of this congregation as well. In 2009, when people from Lincoln, Nebraska brought me over to do a teen lectureship, I met Kayla Anderson, among other people, who's now Kayla Scarlett, who's from this church. And she started worshiping at the church where I preach in Tampa the following fall with her boyfriend, now husband, Dean. And also, Steve Chetlett and Jency are very good friends of mine. And I went to college also with Matt Custers. And where's his family? Is she in the hospital? Did I say that right? Oh. Was anybody from his family here? Okay, I was just wondering. All right. Anyway. See, that's how I think. I'm always trying to make connections with people. We probably have a lot more connections, but I just love making connections. Why? Because the oneness that God wants for all of us is a part of life. And that again, is how I see things. Turn to John chapter 20. I want to, if you're like me, you like movies. Most people like movies or TV shows that get intense. You get caught up in it. And here's something you see in movies. A lot of times in movies, you have somebody dying, their last breath. They're saying something important. And I want you to visualize any movie where you saw somebody dying and it was really intense. You didn't want them to die and everyone's waiting to see what they're going to say. And they're laying there. And they say, come here. Yeah, what is it? Closer. Yeah, I'm here. What is it? What happened? Closer. What is it? Yeah, tell me. I left the iron on. See, that's funny because it never happens. When you're on your deathbed, when you watch these movies, what do people say? They say things that are important. Things like, tell my wife I love her. Tell my brother I forgive him. They don't say I left the iron on. They'll say Johnny did this to me, or whatever they say, whatever's really important to them. And essentially, that's exactly what we get. Starting in John chapter 13 with Jesus and his disciples. And in John 17, where I had you turn to, we're reading his last prayer as a free man before he's taken captive. That's recorded for us. And I want you to see what he's praying for. He's offering this prayer. And look down in verse 20 of John chapter 17. It reads, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for these also who believe in me through their word. That's us, everybody who believes in the word of the disciples there. What's he praying for? That they may all be one. Who's they? All his disciples. Be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is so profound. If you're not familiar with this passage, these four verses, there's a lot you can miss in the first reading. An awful lot. Here's what we have. We have the Son of God who came to die for all of humankind, and he's offering a prayer. And in the prayer, he spends an inordinate amount of time in that prayer that's recorded, praying for his disciples to be one, unified. And he says there are two things that are going to happen as a result of that. But before he does, remember, he's talking about examples of, he illustrates the oneness of the Father and the Son and how he wants all of us to be one. This is profound. But there are two things that happen, and we're going to address that in a minute, but there are two things that happen as a result of Jesus' prayer being fulfilled. If his disciples are one, two things are going to happen. One, people will know that Jesus was sent from heaven, sent from God. And the other thing is that people will know that God loves them the way he loved the Son. So let me just back up for a second. In my understanding, I'm always trying to understand the gospel in ways that I don't always talk about or in ways that I don't always hear people talk about. I step back and try and always start reading the Bible fresh from a new perspective. And I do that because if you do that, you'll often see things you didn't see before. It's very easy to use the same language and the same line of reasoning and the same scriptural connections. And therefore, if we do that, sometimes there's a temptation to think that this is the only or at least the best way to make connections of something, but that's not always the case. There's a lot of different ways that God gets similar messages, the same message across to people. And a lot of times, how we see the message or how we receive what's in the text is based on culture, it's based on who we are around and how they teach us and how they talk. There's all kinds of factors. But one of the things, what happened to me one time is I'll spare you all the details, but I will tell you this. I started preaching full time. That was something I had wanted to do even since when I became a Christian. And when I did, this was 8.5 years ago. And when I did, I felt a lot of insecurity. I was very hard on myself. I already was really hard on myself and felt like maybe I wasn't up to it, and I was very insecure, and I thought maybe I might not be good at that, or maybe my personality or my own weaknesses might get in the way. And so when I started, even though I kind of knew this might be the case, I felt a lot of pressure to validate my existence, to validate my reality, my existence in that congregation. And that meant I had to create certain results. And if you want to talk about that more, we can. I'll talk to you about it, but that's not the main point. The main point, though, is I felt that I wasn't being effective because of this pressure. And so I tried to step back and relook at things in a lot of ways. And one of the things that came to me was I started seeing some things happen over and over and over again. I saw what I perceived then and continue to think, unless maybe somebody here can point me out a better way, there are two foundational building blocks to the gospel in terms of how we present it. And that is truth and love. And truth is the roadmap. Truth shows people what to do. Love is what compels them to want to do it. You've got, and even the beginning of John, you got the idea that grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, we're supposed to speak in truth and love. And then you also have John 4:24 talking about how God is spirit and we must worship him in truth and spirit. But we also have other passages I'll get to in a second. But think about this. In my opinion, based on my observation and my understanding of Scripture, if you get a person who, and let me raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say this about somebody or if you've ever known someone like this. They know what to do, they're just not doing it. Raise your hand. There you go. We see that all the time, don't we? And here's why, in my opinion. Sometimes, see, if truth is what we do in the roadmap, we can do a great job teaching truth, but love is the motivation that makes people want to follow the truth. And I suggest that sometimes if we've done a good job teaching people truth, maybe we have not done a good job, or at least I have not done as good a job I can, being a conduit of God's love. Which always begs the question, well, aren't there some people who are simply morally rebellious? Absolutely there are. But I lack the capacity to discern those people like Jesus did. So I just still take it upon myself and let them work it out. If they want to be morally rebellious, then so be it. But I just try to ratchet up the love. And here's why. You can't have too much truth. You can't have too much love. What happens when you get a person or a congregation that is all truth and no love? You get some know-it-alls that nobody wants to be around. What happens if you get all love and no truth? You get people that you love being around, but after a while you go crazy and bonkers because there's no standards. Again, you cannot have too much truth. You can't have too much love. I see those as the building blocks. And even Romans 1 and 2 talk about it. Romans 1 talks about how people reject the truth for a lie. And then it talks about how the love of God motivates people to repent in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says kindness, patience, and other things, but ultimately it's the love of God that motivates people to repent, which is what Romans 2, 4 says. So that's part of why I see it. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because what's going to happen if we are unified, if we are one? People will know that Jesus came from heaven, was sent by God. And that's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that the one thing everybody wants to dispute?
Well, Jesus was a good moral person. He's a great moral teacher, a great person, but he's not God. I mean, he's not God in the flesh. God in the flesh, little baby. Come on.
You know, people mock this. They mock it. And that is the truth that delineates the followers of Christ from everybody else, is that we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then what he says carries weight. So people will know he's the Son of God. He was sent from God if we are unified, if we are one. Other thing they'll know is that God loves them. You see, the truth of who Jesus is and the love of God, they will know both of them. That means we will experience an evangelism explosion, no matter what our culture is like, if we are one. I can't be the only person here whose heart breaks because I know people whose lives are, people are destroying their own lives because they just don't know how much God loves them. And their lives could be changed overnight if they could just know how God loves them and how much he loves them. I start here. When we talk about oneness, it is something Jesus prayed for, but it's not just a nice idea. It is an idea that has impact. It is an idea that has impact on the world that we are trying to reach out to. And the problem is us. You may not be able to evangelize to your grandmother very good because they remember how rebellious you were as a teenager. Or you may not, I've changed. Some people don't see the change. Some people hold this image of you in your worst moment, even though you're transformed by the Lord. There's all kinds of reasons people might see us as an obstacle. All kinds of reasons. But if we are one, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow too, If we are, this is part one, tomorrow's part two. If we are one, you know what's going to happen? I'll say it for the last time. We will have an evangelism explosion because people will know that Jesus was sent. They will know the truth about who Jesus really is, and they'll know that God loves them. This is profound. Well, the oneness that Jesus is talking about is more than just let's all be in the same friends group or group and friends of on Facebook. I mean, this is more than that. You see what Jesus is talking about being one in Him, in me, in them, them all in us. This is a spiritual reality that we cannot create for ourselves. We cannot create it. This is something only God can do. But even though it's God who does it, and He offers this gift of oneness to every single human on the planet, we are the ones who decide to accept the gift. You know, it's really fascinating, this idea of a gift and being rejected. There was a guy, I won't go into the details of who it was, but there was a governor who pardoned somebody once out of prison. And the guy rejected the pardon. And he said, the governor said, well, no, I pardoned you. You need to leave. You're not going to be in jail. And the guy rejected it. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. They fought this. And the Supreme Court decided that, yes, this guy, being a free moral agent, had the right to reject the gift. Let me tell you something. God is not going to force you to accept His gift because there's all kinds of, He wants people whose hearts are for Him. There's all kinds of things that are tied to this. He wants children who are devoted to Him. So the gift is there, but the issue is whether we want the gift. And so it's kind of like this. If I go to Jeff Hamilton and say, you know what? I'm going to give you $1,000. I just want to give you $1,000. And I say, here's $1,000. I'm going to give it to you. But here's what you got to do. Just come to my house and get it, and I'll give it to you. It's at my house. Just come there. But you don't have to, it's not, you're not earning this. I'm just giving it to you. I want to give it to you $1,000. So because he comes to my house to get, because I've dictated the terms of how to accept the gift, does that invalidate the fact that it's a gift that he did not earn? We have to be very clear about this. The giver has the right to dictate the terms of how we receive and accept the gift. So because I say, come to my house and receive this gift I'm going to give you, shake your heads or nod or something, did he do anything to deserve the gift? No. Did he earn the gift? Did I give him the gift because I'm just a loving, nice guy? Yes, yes, yes. I chose to give it to him. And for my own personal reasons, you don't need to know, but I just said, I want to give it to you at my house. Come to my house and I'll give it to you. So when we read verses about salvation, about things, because there's all kinds of verses about what God does in salvation. And by the way, when we focus only on the verses that we're supposed to do about salvation, to accept the terms of accepting the gift, and it's some people who might not know what we already know about God and His grace and His love for mankind and all these things He's doing in His plan for redemption, it might look like we're trying to work our way to heaven. Because all we talk about is what we're doing. Never let our desire to clarify doctrinal error get in the way of giving God all the glory for everything He's doing for us, in us, and with us through salvation in His Son. It's His gift that He's giving us, and He is saving us. There are just things He identifies in terms of accepting the gift. I hope that makes sense. And one of the things I want you to think about, especially tonight, is that one of the ways we can look at salvation is not just talk about it as being saved, but looking at it as being one in Christ. Oneness. There's only one place in the New Testament that talks about being one in Christ. Only one place that uses that exact phrase. Other verses talk about it, but the phrase appears once. So before we go there, let me just say, you look at some of the people in your life that are doing the most dastardly things to themselves, or painful things, or making horrible choices, life choices, and I'll bet, more often than not, it's because they are responding to an inborn desire to be one with another that God put inside everybody. One of the ways we can discern what our needs are is by looking at what God gives us. When He gives us oneness in Christ, we can discern and infer that that must mean we have a need to be one in Christ. And we do. And I'm not just talking about another human being. Who do you think that is? In Genesis 1, have you ever wondered, let us make man in our image? Well, who's that? Jesus gives you a clue in John 17 about the oneness they have, but I'm inclined to believe the Holy Spirit's there as well. And we can go on. If you want to ask more detail about that, we'll talk after this tonight. But right now I want you to think about our inborn need to be one with another. And why do I believe that? I don't believe that because of looking at people. Well, I don't look at, they don't look like they need anybody, or they don't look like they're making bad choices, whatever. Here's why I say it. Because we're made in God's image. And who is God? We are not polytheistic individuals. We don't have gods. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is a famous passage. People have even made it into a song. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One God. Who's that one God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, our Creator, who made us in His image, made us in His image. What's a picture? That means you look at my picture, you see my image. People look at us, they're supposed to see God. We're supposed to look like God. And who is God but this oneness being of multiple personalities? A oneness entity. So when Jesus is inviting us into the oneness experience that is God, it is the ultimate blasphemy to take that lightly and spurn that. What else is God going to give us? What else would you ever think? Well, I want Him to give me a new car. I want a woman. I want a man. I want some kids. I want to get a new job. I want to stop being in pain. He's talking about all the things we want. We may not need those things as badly as we want them. The greatest thing we need is what God gives us. And it's this invitation to be a part of the oneness experience with God. Nobody can take you out of that oneness. Nobody can take you away. Because once you're there, you're there. The only exception, even though Romans 8 finishes by talking about all the things that cannot take us away from God's love, John 10, Jesus says, nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Nobody, even Satan, nobody can take us away from God. The only exception is that we might, of our own volition, choose to sacrifice that reality, to sacrifice our inheritance the way the prodigal son did in Luke 15. So, let's go to the one place where the specific phrase, one in Christ, is used. Will you please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to read it with me. Galatians chapter 3. We're only going to look at a few verses, but this context is so fascinating. It's really, you might even find it hard to understand if you're reading it for the first time. So just spend some time in Galatians. It's really a profound letter. So look at with me in verse 26. Being written to Christians, saved individuals, he writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, he's talking to Christians, and I want you to catch, he's assuming they've all been baptized. Why? Watch this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's so much. And I could go on to the next verse, but we're not going to right now. I just want you to realize there's the phrase, one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ. It's the only time that phrase appears explicitly in the New Testament. And it's right after it talks about putting on Christ. That means you're inside of Him. The way I put on my coat, the way I clothe myself with my clothes, I'm inside the clothes. So what if Christ is my garment? I put Him on. He's there. Well, how does that happen? I clothe myself with Christ. It says in verse 27 that when I was baptized into Christ. There are so many passages that talk about our response and the way God wants us to accept the gospel. I'm not going over all of them now. But this is one that is really hard to ignore.
But He doesn't say salvation, Frederick.
Well, again, He talks about salvation in many different ways.
Oh, but He doesn't mention forgiveness of sins.
Again, He talks about it in different ways. What is the end game? How can you be in Christ if you're not a transformed entity? A sinful person cannot be in Christ. Well, how am I going to do that when I'm baptized? Because God takes away your sins. That's the point at which God, in response to your faith in Christ Jesus, takes away your sins at that baptism. You want to get, talk about it a different way, because baptism is almost like this spooky, mystical, churchy kind of word. Let's go to the original language. All it meant was immerse. When you're immersed into Christ Jesus. And why did they use the term immerse? Because that's what they did. You know, when the Bible miniseries came out, how many of you guys saw that? The movie that came out a few years ago? It was really popular. I found it really interesting that when John baptized Jesus, they immersed Him in the water. Everybody knew that's what they were doing. I mean, that's what they were doing. John 4 and begins by talking about, and John 3 ends by talking about how many people they were baptizing and how they went to a certain place because there was a lot of water there. And everybody knew that's what they were doing. And so then in the movie, when Paul was baptized, they poured water over his head. And it's just fascinating because no one ever did that in the Bible. Immersed. It's very simple. And it's based on our faith. It's not that the water's magic. But that's the point at which we become one in Christ. Now, get this. This is not something we do. This is not something that we say, well, now you can be a part of our church and our congregation. We'll put you in the directory because you got dunked. The way we want you to do it, because we're the good guys. That's not really ideal thinking. This is a spiritual transformation from the domain of darkness into the light of the world, into the Savior of all mankind, into, and we can't do that. God does that. But why is that? Let me give you an illustration. I want to get something else real quick before we finish. Why does He use that physical thing when it's based on faith? Because that's how God works. There was a time when somebody was crippled and Jesus tells them, your sins are forgiven. And people freak out. Oh, nobody can forgive sins but God. And He says, what's harder to say? What's easier to say? The easy thing to say is the invisible thing. Think faith healers today or fake healers. Fake faith? Well, what's the difference? Sorry, I'm being respectful. I'm not trying to mock anybody because some people are very caught up in what they're doing. But if you watch, most of the things that they're trying to heal people of are invisible. Oh, my kidney's bleeding! And I can walk, you know? What we never see them do is take someone like Stevie Wonder, who everybody knows is blind, just like the blind man in Acts 9, in Luke, John 9, who everybody knew was blind, and now he can see. How can this be your son? He can see. They didn't even think it was this right guy. We wouldn't recognize Stevie Wonder maybe if he didn't have the glasses on and wasn't going like this because he's looking at stuff. You know what I mean? But everybody knows he's blind. The point is this. Jesus said, what's easier to say? What's harder to say? So that you know I can do the invisible. So that you know that when I say what's really easy to say and I can really mean it, I'm going to say the hard thing. Pick up your pallet and walk. And he does it. That's how God works. All those miracles of the Holy Spirit are there to prove all the things that God says are happening through his preachers in Acts 2 and so on. So, why would he use a physical occurrence? Let me just tell you, as somebody growing up in the world who did say the sinner's prayer multiple times, how many of you know people, whether it's you or somebody you know, that said the sinner's prayer, the greatest misunderstanding and not accurate way of trying to claim the salvation gift from God and accept it ever? One of the biggest, most seductive lies ever. How many of you know somebody who has said the sinner's prayer more than once? Be honest. A lot of you guys. Why do we say it more than once? Why did I say it more than once? When being from that world, I can talk to people and they know that I know, and they do it because they're not sure. You ask them, when were you saved? Oh, you know, I thought I was, I'm not trying to mock them. I'm really not, but this is so, such a common thing where people say, people talk this way all the time. I thought I was saved when I was nine. But then when I was 21, then I really thought I was saved. But then now, you know, my life kind of was messing up a little bit. And then when I was 35, then I really, really thought I was saved. But then, you know, I think I just got saved this past fall. I'm not kidding you. That's how people talk. It makes sense that God would use a physical act to indicate the invisible, the spiritual. It's not crazy. That's how he works. So, I'm going to share a couple things with you real quick. Go back to John chapter 13. So, the spiritual transformation, we are made one in Christ. It's God's doing. We can't make it happen. So, at the beginning of his last meal with his disciples, you know what he says to them? He gives them this really interesting command. Look with me in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Watch this. This is a command with a promise as well. By this, all men will know. Here's another thing. People will know. All men, even the bad ones that are killing people that don't seem to be interested in me at all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is praying for oneness, he also in the same conversation is commanding his disciples to love each other and that people will know they are his disciples if they have love for one another. And then isn't it interesting in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul is listing a bunch of virtues for Christians to put on and become, to embody, he finishes by saying, but above everything else, put on love, which he calls the perfect bond of unity, which is like saying the perfect bond of oneness, the super glue that keeps us together. Then why do we have Christians say, yeah, the worst employees you ever hire will be Christians? I don't hate many things, but I hate that those words are said. I don't hate people for saying them, but I hate that those words have ever been said. It breaks my heart when I see Christians that will come together in the same building to memorialize a human being at their funeral, but they won't come together on a Sunday morning collectively to memorialize Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we have made a good living at slicing and dicing the body of Christ. I don't want to slice and dice the body of Christ. There's the oneness. Oneness is what he said. It has the power to save people, to teach the truth, to show the truth. I'm not saying we don't need to teach, but to show the truth, people will know the truth if we are one. And they will know God's love if we are one. And part of us being one is we love each other. See, our love for each other is going to captivate the world. I know, but he really wasn't nice to me. I just can't forget that. Really? Really? The oneness is what Jesus died for, so we could all be one in Christ. Oneness is what God had envisioned from the beginning. Last thing I'll say before we close is, there was a time when people were one. It's the Tower of Babel. Read the Tower of Babel. Read what happened. God himself observed that when the people are united, they can do anything. Well, we can't save those people, that religion. No. We can do anything if we're united. We can do anything. That's God's observation, not ours. Who are you going to believe? You? When Jeremiah tells us that in 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, that means we have a great capacity to lie to ourselves or to misunderstand things. Who are you going to believe? You who thinks we can't do something? Well, we can't really be one, so we're not. If it wasn't possible, Jesus wouldn't have commanded us to do it. It is possible for us to be unified. It is possible for us to be one. And if we are one, we can do anything. The problem with the Tower of Babel is they were united for a vainglorious cause. They were united for the glory of Satan to make a name for themselves, not to glorify God's name. So God separated everybody, divided them by language. But then he reversed that curse in Acts chapter 2. Why? Why did everybody all of a sudden start hearing every people speaking in their own languages? Because God was reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel. Because now, Acts chapter 2, it's time to... Oh, what did Peter say? We just realized we killed the Messiah. What do we do now? Repent and everybody be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Same type of language, but talking about it a different way as Galatians chapter 3. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what's that? There were things happening right then to let them know the Holy Spirit was working. Physical things, tangible things, things they heard, things they saw, things that, and he required them to do something. But that was a spiritual baptism, Frederick. That wasn't, you know, how can you say that? Well, I understand. Let's step back for a second. I want to be respectful. John the Baptist, some might call John the Baptizer, was immersing people in water, immersing them in water. They were immersing people in water throughout their ministry for the next 3+ years. Now that Jesus has been dead, or gone, I mean, for 40 days. I mean, I'm sorry, 10 days, but he's been resurrected for 50 days. Now, all of a sudden, when someone says immersion, you're going to think of spiritual immersion? When everybody's been going water for 3+ years? That was what they were doing. A month and a half is not going to take away 3.5 years of context. Well, he didn't say water because everybody was already doing it. They knew what he meant. And we see examples of that in Acts chapter 8. So anyway, Acts chapter 2, why did he reverse the curse of the languages? Because it was time. It was time to unify everybody in Christ. This is what everything was coming for. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that if Satan and all his demons and ne'er-do-wells knew what they were doing when they killed Jesus, they never would have killed him. They never would have killed Jesus if they knew what they were doing. But now, with God's plan, we all can be one in Christ. But the point at which that happens is baptism. Not you making it happen. It's you accepting God's gifts on His terms. Loving each other is what we do afterward as a way of saying thank you. There is no excuse to not love brethren. Yeah, but they did. I don't care what they do. Where is the qualifier? Love each other the way I've loved you, unless you really don't like them. Unless they did something where you think they're really naughty. There's no qualifier. Even if they are willing to walk away from God, it doesn't take away our love. Even the tough choices we have to make sometimes when people make sinful choices, that does not invalidate love. Those are done in love. So anyway, I believe in oneness. I believe in it. And that's what I'm talking about this weekend from a number of different angles. And so tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit more about race and how that plays out among our Christianity. But right now, if there's anybody who's not one in Christ that wants to be, or if you need any help with all for anything, why don't you come forward now while we stand and sing the song?